Last week we talked about the servant of the Lord, and I would like to continue that this week. I'd like to consider the servant of the Lord abased and exalted. And the scriptures I'd like to direct our attention to are found in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verses 13, 14, and 15. And let's just read that together, and you follow along with me in your Bible. Beginning with verse 13 of chapter 52 in Isaiah. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, in understanding this particular little snatch of the passage, I want to speak for just one second about the kind of literature that we're reading. You have to understand that when you come to the Bible, this is one book, but it is one book composed of many books, and those books are different kinds of literature. When you approach a certain kind of literature, you will read it differently from other kinds. For example, you will read prose differently than you will read poetry. You will allow someone to have what we call poetic license when they are writing a lyrical sonnet or some kind of poetry. There is the poetry that has rhyming kind that ends. There will be other poetry that does not rhyme, but it is sort of a liquid flow of words. You read all these kinds of literature differently. Now, we have within the Bible some autobiographies. We have some memoirs. We have a thank you note or two. We have some apocalyptic writings, which are read totally differently than the autobiographical writings. And you have to remember that. There are some books of history. There are some books that are instructional things. There's one that is a legal document. The book of Deuteronomy is a legal document. The book of Romans is an apologetic piece of literature. It doesn't mean that you're apologizing. It means you are explaining. A piece of apologetic literature is one which is explaining the doctrinal background. It's laying something out or dissecting it. That's the book of Romans. It's written as a legal attorney's dissertation on a given subject, and it's Paul taking that very carefully. However, when he sat down and wrote the book of Romans, he took his time. He was in no hurry, no rush, and he very intellectually laid out the gospel. But it's quite different from the book of Galatians. He was so mad that, as a fellow said, if he had spat grass, would have never grown there again when he wrote the book of Galatians. And fire and steam just comes off every page. He was thrilled with the greatness of God's sovereignty and his ordering of life when he wrote the book of Philippians, which, by the way, was a little thank you note that he was tossing off to thank the Philippians for having sent him a love offering in his hour of need. Takes him to chapter 4 to get around to saying thank you, but he does eventually do it. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, are both apocalyptic literature, and you read it very differently. Apocalyptic literature is a book that is written in signs and symbols, and you don't, whatever it talks about in that book, you know that's not what it's talking about. It is speaking of something without speaking of it. It is speaking cryptic words. For example, I've used this before. If you pick up a letter, let's say a million years from now, somebody bore a tunnel down over Baton Rouge, and it happened to be right over Duval Road, right over my study, and they picked up a piece of paper and brought it up out of there. And it talks about tigers, and it talks about Death Valley, and, you know, things. Well, now, I would please like for them to at least be wise enough to investigate my time and what that meant to me in Baton Rouge. Of course, you know, the Tigers is a football team. Death Valley is a football field or a stadium. And so I would expect them to understand that they would read it differently. This is the very best illustration that I have, and John Green found this, and I just took it from him. Said, I want that. So he made a copy and gave me the real thing. This is the book of Revelation. This is that kind of literature. This is a political cartoon, and the book of Revelation is like a political cartoon. You're saying things without saying things. If you see a political cartoon and it's got a donkey and an elephant on it, you know we're not talking farmyard here. we're talking political parties. And so this is, you see here in the first frame, there's the cross, and there's the hammer and the sickle. Now, right away, we're into Revelation, or into the book of Daniel. We are not talking the farm implements here. We are speaking of nations, and we're speaking of ideologies. We're speaking of mentality. Over here, the sickle develops teeth, and it begins over here. It bites down on the cross with the sickle. It beats at it with the hammer. And over here, the sickle has lost all of its teeth, and the hammer's all messed up, and the cross hasn't even been wounded. So this is the book of Revelation. That is apocalyptic literature. Now, what we are reading here is poetry. And more to the point, it is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry didn't have the metric values that we like to see in our poetry. It doesn't go with the da-cha-cha, da-cha-cha. You know, it doesn't have that kind of a bounce. But it will have similar things in that many times it will be a sort of an acrostic. It will, each new stanza will begin with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, perhaps. That's the way the 119th Psalm is set up. It's a piece of poetry, and it is what is known as an acrostic, and each beginning verse begins, each section begins with a new a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so it goes through. This particular poem is written in little stanzas or little groupings of stanzas, and they don't rhyme necessarily. So we are reading poetry here. We're going to read it differently than an Agatha Christie mystery novel. We are going to know that they're going to take some little liberties here. And in Hebrew poetry, contrast was a very large part of the overall. We would say one thing that would be dramatic, and then we would contrast it with another dramatic statement. And so I'm going to point out a few of those things in this little bit of the Hebrew poetry here. Now, I was reading some of the German theologians, and they are very big on this in the dramatic theological thinking, I suppose, on the different stanzas and on how it all fits together. And I could, you know, pifferty-dee, who cares? Except that it sets the tone for understanding what the author was intending to say to you. For example, what's his name? I can't call the man's name now. Anyway, he said, Ogden Nash. You know, I love Ogden Nash poetry. He says, when called by a panther, don't answer. So you see, that kind of idea. Now, we associate with that very rapidly. The Hebrews would associate with this kind of poetry very rapidly. So we start out with the opening statement, "Behold my servant." And then he makes a definite statement about him. And then he makes a definite statement number two. And then he gives us a contrast. He says, the first contrast is, "Just as many were astonished at you." Now, the editors of my Bible have put a comma, and in italics have written in, "my people." That is their opinion only. Had they been theologians or exegetics of the word, they would have understood that "my people" doesn't fit there. We are speaking here of the servant and to the servant. The linguistic change there makes it look awkward, but in Hebrew it is not awkward. It's only awkward in English. So he says, "Just as many were astonished at you," not "my people," but the servant as he is being addressed here. Then suddenly we speak of the servant. In the first verse, our first stanza, we're speaking to the servant, and then right in the middle of the sentence, we switch and are speaking of the servant. And it sounds awkward to us, but he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man." The switch comes in there. In Hebrew, it flows. In English, it sounds awkward. And then he says, so we're still speaking to and of the servant there. And then he says, "His appearance was marred more than any man," which is the word "ish" in Hebrew, which is a higher form of man, or the better class of man. And then it says, "and his form more than the sons of men." That is a lower terminology, just for your general garden variety fellow. So what he's saying here is saying it's a progression, which is common in Hebrew poetry. "His appearance was marred more than any ish," the excellency of man. "And his form," this entire being, "more than any man," just a very lower terminology. It speaks of the physical marring of the Lord's body, as well as the marring of him when he became and took upon himself sin itself. Another contrast you will find, it says, as many were astonished at you. The next contrast is when it says in verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. He first of all says that many people were astonished. And then he's there, I mean, that's just your masses of people. But then kings will be astonished. They will lay their hands on that. So we progress then from the lesser to the greater. And you see how it's all mixed together and mashed together in Hebrew poetry. First we go from the highest, speaking of mankind, down to just the everyday working blue-collar Joe. And then we go from the masses of people that were, many of them were astonished. Then we go to even kings, the elite, the governing, ruling ones of this masses, even they will lay their hands on their mouth. It says that he'll be high and lifted up, and they will be astonished at him. You see the varying degrees there that all mingles together in this one little bit of poetry. It seems that the word astonished expresses more often in the scripture astonishment or amazement that is accompanied with derision. For it speaks of Jerusalem, it says, they that pass by will hiss at you. They will lay their hands on their mouth. They will be astonished at the gravity of judgment that God has put upon you. It will be a lesson for them. It seems that the depth of his abasement here is indicative of the height of his exaltation. That there is a measure, a corresponding degree of measure, that to the depth that he was degraded and debased, so likewise is that is the measure of the height to which he will be exalted. Now let's start in on the poem to begin with. He says, behold, my servant will prosper. Now the word behold means to open your eyes. It is, you can compare it to the word considere or consider in the Latin. It means to look, and to look, and to look until all else fades from your vision and you see only the object of your gaze. It means to look with to the exclusion of anything else. The same meaning is implied by the Lord when he says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. You see, right now there are many sounds that are going on here. There are cars passing on the road, there's the rustling of the leaves, there is somebody clearing their throat, there's a scratch of a pen or a paper. There are many things that are many sounds, but you are hopefully zeroing in on what I am saying. You are choosing what to hear. Now, that'll preach, folks. That will preach, because all of life we are choosing what to hear. We don't have to beg God to speak up. He is speaking. We are choosing not to hear him if we don't hear. God speaks, and we choose to zero in on what to hear. That's how the Lord says, he that has an ear, the one who has had his spiritual ears opened up. If you've got your ears on, well, listen. You see, the air is filled with the radio waves that are being transmitted from place to place. But if you've got the right kind of equipment, you can pick it up. How many of you have used one of these radios that's an 8-band or some kind of band radio, and you can turn down the different station, and you can raise the antenna, and you can pick up conversations that are traveling through the airwaves and are being transmitted, but then it's none of your business. But you can listen in on it. And so it is that the Lord says, if you have an ear, if you've got your antenna on, listen up, tune in here, and you will hear. And so in order to decide what to hear, you must decide what not to hear first. You have to discard. If you're looking for a station on your radio, I mean, if you just want to hear, then there's a lot of things to hear. But you pass this one, you pass that one. You're looking for something specific. You want to hear this one thing, and so you are zero. In fact, you'll move your radio around until you pick up the signal well. So he that has ears to hear, let him hear. The same idea is contained within the word behold. It means see what you're going to look at. Zero in on this. Observe and let your full attention fall on this one who is termed my servant. Now, he could have said behold this servant, but he didn't say that. It's very important to notice not only what God says, but notice what he doesn't say. A lot of times, noticing what he doesn't say will give you as much information as what he does say. He says he's a servant, all right. A servant is one who serves. He is for another. He is for someone else. And he designates him as my servant. This one is the servant of the Lord. The word my has a triumphal tone to it. It's like the ancient Hebrews, they tossed out as a taunt to their enemies that we serve the living God. I mean, you folks, you serve things you carved out of a dead tree trunk or a rock or something that crawled out from under the rock, but now we serve the living God, and he is my God. There is a sense in which God is God over all. That is the generic term, Elohim, the God of creation. But only a Christian can say, my God. He is God of all and God over all. But only a Christian can say, my God. I possess the possessor of all things. There is a sense in which we have an ownership over God. And I say that with please understand what I am not saying there. I'm not saying that we have bought God, that he belongs to us. But in the sense that we have been totally given over to him, in that same sense, he is totally given over to us. We have been bonded together in a union, instigated and initiated by God himself. And he owns us. But because he owns us, we can say he is my God. He belongs to me. I am his, and he is mine. And in that same sense, the Lord speaks of my servant. He is not just a servant, but he is my servant. And in serving all, he is essentially serving me. So it is that we are the servants of others. We reach out and serve one another, whether it's appreciated or not appreciated. And in the serving of one another, we are serving God. So the Lord says, behold, or look at my servant. He says, he will prosper. Now, the emphasis here is not on just seeing the servant. That emphasis was back over in chapter 42, where it says, behold my servant whom I uphold. And then he gives you some views and visions of that servant. But in this one, we are called upon to exalt, to behold, or to see the prospering of the servant of the Lord. That word prosper, or prosperity, is a very full and rich word. It has within it the idea of wholeness, of completeness, of it's akin to the word shalom in the Hebrew, which means peace. But far than that, it means completeness. You heard someone say, he's got it all together. Well, that's the word prosper in the scripture. It's to have it all together, to be successful, and successful not according to our measure of success, which is usually measured by our pleasure, but it is the measure of success as measured to God's estimation of prosperity. And he will be successful. He will bring to a finished end and a desired end that which the Lord has intended that he should do. For example, I may go out on a shopping trip and drag in trash that you wouldn't throw rocks at and be thrilled with it. I said, boy, did I have a successful trip. And you say, ooh, I wouldn't wear that, you know, as you say to a dog fight. Well, see, success is varied according to particular evaluations. But this one is going to be successful according to Father's evaluation, in that he will bring to a completed end that which he started to do. Now, this is on the way over here. I was talking with the Lord, and I was saying out loud things that I needed to hear myself say, such as, Lord, I choose to be satisfied with your satisfaction. Now, I realize I'm speaking beyond myself there. I'm aware of my limited ability to even acknowledge, much less walk in what I'm saying. To be satisfied with God's satisfaction. In other words, not to be satisfied myself, but to be satisfied that he is satisfied and in what satisfies him. Now that's a mouthful, Grandma says. That is a mouthful. In other words, satisfaction no more will be on the basis of my pleasure, but on the pleasure of another. And to be successful many times looks unsuccessful. I have had some time within the fairly recent time to observe success as men count success. And I have been absolutely amazed to observe and to see that that which receives adulation, that which brings pleasure and receives the approval of men, is not that which Father counts as successful. So in order to be successful, because there is no success except that which Father says is success, that only is actual success. In order to be successful, many times you will have to be unsuccessful. And no one will know that you're successful but you and the Lord. It's hard. You're right. That's hard. Now, there is no better picture of this than the cross. You see, I had a friend of mine tell me that another, a mutual friend of ours, our mutual acquaintance, had gotten very messed up because they got involved with some people who were into the sufferings of Jesus, was the way this person said it. And they counted that as being deceived. And I thought to myself, my God, my Lord, what did it come to? And right after that, I picked up old Brother John Brown's book on the sufferings of Messiah. And he began to speak toward that very thing. The things that God counts as good, the world says is bad. The things that God says is bad, the world says that's good. The scripture says that the things God says is bitter, the world says that's sweet. The things God says is sweet, the world says that's bitter. Isn't it that way? Used to, we would think that those things that we now term as sin and discussing was how to really have a good time. Mm-hmm. Now the things that are really a good time to us, the world says, oh, give me a break. Boring. We must come to grips with the fact that you cannot have it all. You cannot please God and man. And when I'm speaking of man, I'm speaking of human mentality. Human way of evaluation. Because realize this, that when man fell, his brain fell with him. Our thinking is in darkness. You have to understand that. Our thinking, naturally apart from God, is in darkness. And I begin to pray, Lord God, let me be successful. Let me come to a desired end in this area. Let me teach your people the difference between the holy and the profane. And that, as best I know myself, is my desire. Now, that immediately eliminates the vast majority of Christendom. Because few people want to know the difference between the holy and the profane. Say, no, don't bother me with the truth. Just leave me alone. I'm happy where I am. Just let me alone. Have you ever told the Lord, I wish you hadn't taught me this? I was ignorant, but at least I was happily ignorant. And this has ruined my life. I made the very foolish move early in my career in the Lord into very foolishly asking him to allow me to be able to teach the saints in light. What I didn't know was that there wasn't a whole lot of those. And so every time I begin to gripe about the meager amounts of those that want to know, the Lord reminds me very gently that after all, that's what I asked for. And he has done that. He very graciously permitted me to teach the saints in light. I just didn't know there were so few of them. The Lord's servant is successful in that he brings to a finished end the work that Father sent him to do. He prospers. There are those who prosper who are sick. There are those who prosper who are poor. There are those who prosper who are unknown. Now, please don't misquote me. I'm not saying that in order to prosper, you've got to be sick, poor, or unknown. I am not saying that. I am saying we have to avail ourselves of a new measure of what success is. Success is God's satisfaction, regardless of how it appears to you and to I. And sometimes that takes many different ways and many different paths to that end. We accept as successful only that which appears to conform to what we like. And we use our own pleasure and our own comfort as the final measure of success. And I'm saying that that is not always the truth. True enough, God will heal you. God will give you enough money to pay your bills, and God will take care of all of those areas. But those are the very outer beginning first approaches. They are not the final end in themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying here? You're looking at me blankly, some of you. I believe I'll just leave that alone. Go ahead. The scripture says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." These words are words and phrases piled upon one another. It's as though the writer cannot adequately express the heights of the exaltation of the Lord. So he layers phrase after phrase after phrase and builds and builds and builds in order to reach out into the furthest corners of his mind and vocabulary to bring in words that will be a vehicle to reveal the heights of this exaltation. He first says he will be exalted. And then he says, but he will be so debased. So debased. We talked before about what a humbling experience, what a humiliation it was for eternity to step into the confines of time. And we talked about what a step down it was for the Creator to step down into joining and participating in his creation. A step that you and I cannot even begin to calculate. In fact, the book of Philippians is the most popular and well-known that speaks to that. And let me read very briefly from Philippians. It says, having this attitude in yourselves, and that's the subject matter here, is attitude. I sat at a dinner table in a restaurant in Lafayette a couple of days ago and talked to two dear sisters about attitude. And they didn't want to talk about attitude. They wanted to talk about escape and deliverance. But it's attitude, you see. It's attitude. It's not the situation you're in. It's not the circumstances that confront you. It's the attitude that you maintain in the meeting of those circumstances and in that situation. What happens to you is quite beside the point. It doesn't matter. It could be this. It could be that. It's going to be something. But what it is, it doesn't matter. You say, if you're out of this, well, you'd have to get into something else. Because your attitude is what is on trial here. Your attitude is what is being developed to meet whatever circumstances or extenuating circumstances of life that come upon you, to meet them in the attitude that's proper. I blew it the other night. Lest some of you would think me more exalted than I should be considered. And lest some of you, I'm not talking to Angie now, she doesn't think so. But unless some of the other of you would think that I am pearl pure heart or something, I want you to know that I curled up on the couch the other night and cried literal physical weepy tears of utter self-pity. I licked myself like I was a kitten cleaning. Oh, I was so pitiful. I wept and cried and said, there, 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 and knew what I was doing and did not even care. I felt so sorry for myself. Yes. Oh, I moaned and I groaned. And I was, in a fetal position, sucking my thumb. And I thought that I was the most put upon, least understood, precious thing that ever drew breath. And the next morning I repented, right and proper. But that night I loved it. I just wallowed in the morass of self-pity. No, it was mine. I was going to have it and enjoy it. And the whole time I'm saying, I know this is wrong. What did I say to help you? And I really couldn't. And so it was all right, you know. As soon as I got where I could help it, I helped it. But there's no use pretending that what isn't. It is. You may as well just admit it. I'm a mess and I can't help it. And right now, time King's X, Lord. Time out. Stop the kingdom. This thing has had it. Those times do happen. So it's our attitude. My attitude was the bottom there. And I knew it was. And I couldn't do anything about it, so I may as well enjoy it since I was helpless before it anyhow. It said, have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ. This attitude. Now, here's the attitude. Now, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, although he always was God, he did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, or to be protected, or to be hung on to, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. That means he didn't cease being God, but he stepped away from if you will, the trappings of being God, the decorativeness. He laid aside his glory that rightfully belonged to him, as though he took off a cloak. He abased himself, number one, before all of the uncounted angelic hosts, that so many they can't be numbered, before the demonic hordes of hell. He debased himself. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, which is a servant of love. And being made in the likeness of men, in other words, becoming a human being, stepping into the very form and nature of a human being, you know, just a hairy-legged man, a real fella, you know, parts his hair and everything. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled or humiliated himself by becoming obedient. He, who is the final authority, he who is the judge, he who is the omnipotent, sovereign Lord of ages, through whom all things have been spoken, from whom things, all things exist, the holder together of all that is, he humbled himself, he humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of entering into the state of death. He who is the source of life stepped into the state of death on a cross, the most ignoble kind of death, the death of the slowest slum slough of humanity. He stepped into that. He humbled himself. Therefore, on the basis of that humiliation that he voluntarily undertook, and it wasn't a last-minute thing. He so planned to do so within his mind and in his heart from before ere he spoke anything into being. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him. The word bestowed means a bestowing, a gracious laying upon, by virtue of merit, by the fact that he has thus so earned it, has bestowed upon him the name, which is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus, now that's not the name God gave him. God gave him the name, so that when the name Jesus is spoken, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he's God to the glory, that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that has been bestowed upon him is the name Lord, Adonai, the boss. He earned that name, so that when the name Jesus is spoken, that's the name of his humiliation. Then the name of his exaltation, Lord, is spoken. Anytime someone says Jesus, humiliation, man, at that same time the knee has to bow before that humiliation, because he has been exalted with the name Lord, Adonai, the boss. Every knee, those who will bow voluntarily and those whose knee will be broken by the judgment of God. But every knee will bow before the Lord, who is Jesus. The couple that's staying upstairs, who are, by the way, ministering to someone this morning, said that they went to see a lady. And she told them that she knew God, but she didn't understand Jesus. You see, at the name Jesus, you must bow the knee. For he's been declared to be Lord. He purchased that right. He owned all, because all came from him, number one. And then he bought back to himself what he owned. He paid to himself what he did not owe, and purchased back from the wrath of God those of his own. He owned it twice over, once as creator and once as redeemer. It belongs to him doubly. He is twice over the rightful inheritor of the name Lord. He will bring the work of Father to that successful end because he is Lord. And he will be high and lifted up because of it. Turn over to Revelation. I could preach out of the first few chapters of Revelation until Jesus comes and never get tired of it. I'll be honest with you. It's the most beautiful, because this is the exaltation book. This is the book that says, now look, We're not going to leave you hanging and wondering how it's all going to come out. Everything's right on schedule. Things are working out like they ought to. This is, I know you're dying. I know you're being having your goods squandered. I know it's tough. But please understand, that's part of the program. It's all right, perfectly all right. You had to stand, and you don't have to work your faith up. Just keep picking them up and putting them down. Everything's on schedule. And in the book of Revelation, and in chapter 5, we find that picture where this I do believe, and I've heard others say this, so this is not unique with me, but I certainly do put my hearty agreement with it. What we are viewing here in chapter 5 of Revelation is what Daniel viewed so many centuries earlier. And Daniel, wait a second, I'll give you the reference. Is it chapter 9? Daniel in chapter 9, where he saw someone walk up to the Ancient of Days. Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel in chapter 4 says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And he goes in to describe, and his vesture was white like snow, hair of his head like wool, throne was ablaze with fire, flames, wheels burning, a river of fires coming out from before him, thousands on thousands and myriads were attending. And it's a vast, beautiful view of the Ancient of Days, which, by the way, is the revelation that John says he saw of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And it's also the description of what John saw in Revelation chapter 4 as the throne or the center of the entire universe. And Daniel said, I saw that. And then he said in verse 13, I kept looking and said, behold, in the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. Okay, that's what we're seeing, chapter 5. This is when one like a son of man, a man, a real member and participant in the human race, steps up to the Ancient of Days. And it says, and he comes with clouds. Remember the scripture says, behold, he comes with clouds? Revelation in chapter 1, well, that was the ascension of Jesus Christ when he ascended in clouds. But we always thought he was coming to us. No, he wasn't coming to us. He was coming to Father, to the Ancient of Days. He ascended in a cloud of glory. The day will come when he will return in like manner. But this particular reference has to his first ascension, which was coming with clouds to the Ancient of Days, that it was given to him. A dominion, a kingdom, peoples, nations, men of every language. His dominion's an everlasting dominion. It won't pass away. Remember that in Daniel? Now, Daniel saw it way up ahead. Now, John sees it behind him. It had already happened several years before, like 30 or 40 years before. John views it now in retrospect, and he says, and I saw this one who stepped up to the throne, and he was a lamb. He said, and he took from the one who was holding, the Ancient of Days, holding a book sealed with 7 pieces, he took it. And he says, when he took that thing, he was worthy to open that book, said, all of heaven picked a Pentecostal ship. Listen what they said. It says, and he came in verse 7 of chapter 5 in Revelation. He took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before him, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of prayers of the saints. Then they began to sing. They sang a song that had never been sung before. Now, there's been a lot of songs sung before, but not like this song. This is a new in kind. Not just another little ditty, but a new song. And they sang, worthy art thou to take the book. Highly exalted, says Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, will be highly exalted. He's worthy to take the book and to break its seals because he was slain and he did purchase for God. You see, salvation is for God first. It's for God. He purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's made them a kingdom. He's made them priests to his God. They'll reign upon the earth. This is the servant who is highly exalted. He is the one that has been lifted to this position of exaltation because of his obedience to the Ancient of Days. He says, but in the middle of that, he switches and gives the context. He says, oh. He takes us from his heights of exaltation, and when we zoom down into the depths of his abasement, he says, and many people will be astonished. Astonished. We stand before the incarnation astonished. Astonished that God would decree that he would enter into that which he created. Take the sin that he decreed he should allow, and he would take that upon himself. And that he would die, pay the punishment that sin ought to have, and thus put it away forever. We stand in astonishment. and men from the best, the highest ever educated, the elite of society, even to the lowest garden variety fellow, everybody will be astonished at him. Astonished with a drawing back, a derision. Ah, horrible. It will look as though the servant is paying for his own sins, needs to suffer for his own sins, when in fact, he will be paying for the sins of others. But the astonishment will captivate man. They'll say, oh, nothing could be more hideous, nor a greater failure than the cross. Paul says, you know, we preach the cross, just the cross. He says, I determined when I came to you folks at Corinth that I wouldn't know anything but Jesus and him crucified. There are those who will say, now Jesus did the suffering and we don't have to. There are those who will say, let's not talk about that earthly stuff. Let's talk about our privileges. As Dave Wilkerson says, men used to confess their sins. Today they're confessing their rights. Oh, yeah, there will be those. There will be those who will preach a gospel that does nothing, does not affect you at all. It does not bring you into any kind of conformity to the mind of Jesus Christ. It will do nothing but tickle your funny bone and give you grins and giggles and tell you how to line your bank account, tell you how to get over any discomfort that you may have. It will be a gospel that will be aimed at 2 inches into your sin and only that. It'll never touch your soul. It'll never bring conviction of holiness and righteousness. It will never present before you the vengeful, holy wrath of a beautiful, holy God at sin. It will never reveal to you the great price that was paid for you, the great value that you have in the eyes of God because of the great price he paid for you. There is that gospel, and you can find it if you want it, and you can have it if you want it. But it's not the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. For that good news is centered in the cross and the cross only. No wonder men like Luther and others back during the Reformation held a clarion call that a man is justified by faith only because of the finished work of Calvary. You will never get away from the finished work of the cross. It well may be our privilege throughout the eternity of ageless endless that we will stand amazed in astonishment that God could come in human flesh and take upon himself our likeness, that God is a member of the family, one of our kin. We are related to deity, but he has come on our level, never participating in the sin that so wrenched us from his presence in the Garden of Eden, but taking upon himself, as was laid upon him, the burden of all of that we had fallen into. And he himself being declared or legally judged to be the participant, or rather, not the participant, the perpetrator, the holder forth of laying upon all of sin. No, I'm saying that wrong. I don't want to say it like that. Huh? Come on in, huh? Don't want to say it like that. He himself will take upon himself the position of all sin being laid upon him. He will take upon himself the position of the sinner without ever having participated in the sin that made the sinner the sinner. You follow what I mean? He will be legally declared to be sin. It may well be our great honor and privilege to gaze upon that forever and forever and forever. For truly, man lays his hand on his mouth. We who were so arrogant to think ourselves kings, we who thought we could run our own life, we who thought that we were the kings in the earth and all should bow before us, we'll lay our hand upon our mouth. And like old Brother Joe, we say, I've said too much already. I think I'll hush. Ah, this one who entered into the humiliation that only deity could bear. For no human flesh could bear that humiliation. He descended into the depths, gathered us in his arms, and lifted us with him to the very height of the exaltation that God bestowed upon him. The Lord says, now look at him. Behold, he has brought to an accomplished end that which I sent him to do. Jesus said in John in chapter 17, I have done the work. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. The cross was the actualizing of that into its final fulfillment. Many will be astonished at him. Scripture says in Psalms 2, he says, I am a worm and no man. I never get over that. Psalms 22, penned by David, centuries before the Romans even became a nation to devise the horror of the crucifixion as punishment, execution. He spoke of the most beautiful, clear picture of crucifixion. And in this he says,
speaking in the voice of Messiah. He said, I am a worm and no man. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John in chapter 3? And Jesus was explaining to him the events that were coming up. And he said, and even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember that? Mm-hmm. All that ties in with I am a worm and no man. For the reference that he had made was to the time when the people forsake God, when they were wandering in the wilderness, and God sent among them the fiery serpents. Numbers in what, chapter 7? Numbers in chapter 21. God sent the fiery serpents among them. The serpents began to bite the people and die. You understand, the serpents had always been there. The serpents didn't just appear. But they had been under the protective covering of the Most High God. And when they sinned against him, they elected to remove themselves from God's protection. And when God's protection was removed, the desert took over. And the fiery serpents began to bite those people, or they began to die. And Moses interceded on their behalf. And the Lord said, because of your intercession, I will hear. He says, take to you bronze, brass. Brass is always a picture of judgment in the Word of God. It's always a picture. He said, take brass and make a snake. Make an image of what's killing them. And lift it up on a pole high so all the people can see it, even from a distance. So everyone can see. There'll be nothing that stands between them. No one will have their view blocked. Lift it up high and tell them if they'll look on that serpent, I will heal them. He didn't say if they work up their faith. They didn't have to listen to faith-building tapes. They just had to look. He said, if they'll look at that, they'll be healed. Many looked and were healed, but unbelievable as it is, many did not. Many would not look and thus died. And Jesus made allusion to that. He said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he said, I am a worm and no man. You see, a worm is just a little snake. Jesus says, I am lifted up on the cross, lifted so high, suspended between heaven and earth. The horror, the humiliation, the unspeakable torture and agony of the cross. Jesus became what was killing us. He was declared to be sin. It wasn't just that he died for our sins. It wasn't that. He became sin itself. He was legally announced sin. At one point in the universe, on one bit of terra firma, sin was all located in one spot. And all having been located in one spot, God poured forth his beautiful wrath and anger on that one spot, Jesus Christ. Jesus became what was killing us, pictured by the snake, the serpent. And more than just our salvation was purchased, for that which entered in and brought corruption to God's beautiful, holy, beautiful creation, that which lifted its fist in rebellion against God's holiness was vindicated. The lie that said, God, you're not good, was punished. Vindicated in the holy and the beautiful wrath of the living God. I am a worm and no man. He became that which was killing us. And he says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. And when we look at the cross, no wonder we love it. No wonder we sing songs about the blood and about the cross. It is ever the joy and delight of our heart to view that place and that time in which God did it all. For only he could do it. And only he gets the praise for doing it. No wonder we're delighted and thrilled with viewing that horrible, horrible place. It's horrible. It's terrible. And we love it. Because in that, God displayed himself so beautifully. As never he could show himself any other way. The last thing I want to bring attention in this little thing, we could talk about this for such a long time. But it says, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus, are based on what has gone before, the marring, the fact that he entered into this horror of abasement. Because of that, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, unless a man's born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But all authorities will see. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue confess. Principalities and powers and all authorities will bow the knee before this one who is declared to be the Lord. All kings, they'll lay their hands on their mouth. What they had not been told, they'll see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Turn, if you will, into Hebrews. Let's look at that. What does it mean by Jesus, because of his abasement, will sprinkle many nations? What is he referring to here? Now, those that would read this were good Hebrews, and they understood sprinkling and the process and the principle behind it, but we'll have to examine it for our Western minds. in Hebrews in chapter 9. And we'll back up to verse 11. It's the beginning of a thought here. It speaks before that of the priesthood, about how they had to continually offer up the temple regulations, how they had to do over and over again that which could never finally make man clean, but was only a picture of what they waited for. It says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that's to say, not of this creation, not of something you reach out and touch, not of wood and stone and earth, "but he entered, but not through the not through this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now this is our scriptures. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now the reference is to Numbers in chapter 19, and you may want to turn to that, and maybe at some time when you have a few moments to think, go over it and consider. But let me just point out a few things. It has reference to an ordinance, the ordinance of the red heifer. That ordinance, in a very few words and very simply stated, said that there was to be a female heifer, or heifer is female, sorry about that, and this animal was to be slain differently than other offerings. This red heifer was to be taken outside the camp. It was to be slaughtered ritualistically and burned in the hole. Other sacrifices were to be gutted and cleaned in the inside, washed before they were offered as a fire offering before the Lord. But this red heifer was not. It was to be burned in whole, all of the inside left intact. And as it was burning, the priest that was officiating was to take cedar wood. Cedar is an evergreen. It's a fragrant wood. It was that which was used to line the interior of the temple and of great homes. It speaks of life, for it stays green through all kinds of weather and atmospheric circumstances. And it speaks of life and of fragrance, of sweet smell. And hyssop, which was a little weed that grew along the side of the road, which was that which was used in Egypt to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. It was used in the temple itself and the tabernacle to sprinkle the blood over the Holy of Holies once every year. It was that implement that was used to lift up the sponge carrying the sour wine to the mouth of the Lord on the cross. It was that implement that was used as a vehicle of the application of blood to satisfy the holy wrath of God. And this priest was to throw in cedar wood. He was to throw in hyssop and scarlet material. Scarlet was actually, purple is actually the word, not red as we know it, but purple, which is a mixture of blue and red. Blue is a picture of the heavenlies. Red is a picture of the expiation of sin, and those two together make the royal picture, the one who comes from above, from outside of the sphere, who came and poured out his blood, which is a picture of life source, the life of God himself. The mingle of him, he's declared Lord, the royal king of the universe. So they were to throw this within this burning animal, and then the priest would wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he'd have to come to the camp, but he should be unclean or unable to officiate at temple duties until the evening. And it said the man who was clean would gather up the ashes of the heifer after it had burned down to ashes and deposit them in a clean place outside the camp. And the congregation of the sons of Israel would keep it as water to remove impurity. And what they would do is they would sprinkle this ashes of the red heifer on water, and this water would be used as a ritual vehicle to declare someone as clean. Suppose you'd been to a funeral and you want to go to church. Well, you can't go from a funeral to church. You just can't do that, because back in shadow land, we were walking out in pictures of the gospel. And you see, we've come to cleanness. No unclean one can enter into the presence of God. So as a picture of that, we would take the ashes of the red heifer and we would sprinkle it on some water, and then we'd take the water and we'd sprinkle it on you. We'd say, now you can go to church. You're clean. It was a picture of the reality that was to come when Jesus, by his own death, would sprinkle our consciences clean from dead works. We don't have to do things to please him anymore. He's done everything he wants done. We simply enter into the rest that he is. That red heifer ashes were kept, And you could not be cleansed. You couldn't officiate at the temple. You couldn't be a priest without the ashes of a red heifer. Now, unfortunately, and hear me very carefully, unfortunately, there are those who insist on going back and living in shadow land, who have devoted their entire lives to the searching out of the last red heifer that was burnt in order to find it so that a people may once again be sprinkled with water and enter into God's work for them. Have you ever heard of anything so sad? So sad. So very sad. You see, Jesus is the red heifer. It had to be a female. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not female, but He's the mothering, does the mother things of God. He's interested in birth. He's your corrector, your teacher, your comforter. He says, hitch up your britches and act like a man. Take your elbows off the table. He's the one that teaches you. It's the mother aspect of God, the mother hen who gathers you to Himself. Red, a picture of blood, a picture of life itself. Female, for it is the mothering work of God, the womb of God birthing children into the kingdom. And He was taken outside the camp, for Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem, where all the malefactors or the criminals were taken, outside of the accepted run of society. Red heifer, He was taken into a field outside, and he was absolutely burnt alive, if you will, in picture talk, by the fire, the thunderbolts of the wrath of a holy God pouring upon Him and taking full and just measure for the sins of man. He was left, when ashes are left, all that pertain to life is gone. There is only the chemical residue left. And sometimes when you burn bone, you will have the bone there, but all that's life in the bone will be burned up. There's just chemicals, minerals left. And if you touch it, it will just crumble. There's only minerals left. That which was alive is gone. And so Jesus is the red heifer. Outside the camp He was crucified. And He sprinkles us. He is that which sprinkles upon us water. For out of His side came water and blood. Speaking of life and of death. Water, which speaks always of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we drink into one Spirit. He is a river of life flowing out from our innermost being. And the blood, the source of all life. For the life is in the blood, says the Scriptures. Jesus is the red heifer. You can quit looking for His ashes. They are not there. The tomb is empty. They aren't buried anymore. The red heifer was a picture of a particular work of the Holy Spirit, a particular ministry of our Father in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will sprinkle many nations. Not just one nation, not just the Jewish nation, but many nations. He will sprinkle them. He is the red heifer. It's over. You can quit looking for His mother. When I read that, I think, oh God, my God, a life thrown away, searching for what was a picture to begin with, and an inadequate picture at that. It could only picture a portion. And a man giving his whole life to find what doesn't exist. And stumbling all over the reality of the finished work of our God. What could be more pitiful? What could bring such sorrow to a heart to see that happening? But the servant of the Lord. Let's read it again. Now, with all of these pictures, now I've layered pictures on you. And I haven't exhausted by any means what's within these verses. But taking the pictures, let's layer them together and let's read it again. Go back into Isaiah in chapter 52. Begin with verse 13. And as we read these words, let all of these pictures sit before your mind and layer them and mesh them together. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Praise be to God forevermore for the beauty of His Word and for the loveliness of the gracious heart of our God, who would let us see some marvels that are there, who would reach into His treasure box and toss before us some priceless bauble from the riches that are His, in order for us to be amazed and to gasp with eyes full of sparks, mouth opened in oaths of astonishment at the riches of our God. And we can say with the servant, He is my God, my God. Father, we bless You. We exalt in who You are. Surely there is no God like unto Thee. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? There is none. For all they that claim to be gods are no gods. Let those who worship the dead animals and the dead beasts of the earth go to their God. Let those who peep and mutter inquire after their dead gods, for we will call upon the name of our God forever. As long as we have breath in this physical body, it shall be a temple of praise to the living one who has thus decreed that he shall do and has done. Oh, blessed Lord God, open the eyes of we, Your people, to see the finished work, to get new insights and venues of revelation to what You have done. And Lord, let it not be just like a lovely tune that someone plays in the night, but let it be the pulsating beat of our entire existence, to take upon ourselves the rhythm of the heartbeat of the originator of the universe. Let us walk out into earth, the completed ones, the ones who have no lack because the source of all things has joined Himself to us. Let us walk out so rich and so wealthy that we can pour forth without ever expecting to get anything back. Let us be those, like little Mabel Guidry said, Lord, the broken vessels before God, who can constantly pour out because they're constantly receiving. Who can constantly receive because they're constantly pouring out. Oh God, open my eyes to this. Enlarge me, oh God. Put my feet in a wide place where I'm not cramped. Let me see the endless, endless, unbounded riches that is mine in Christ Jesus. Oh, satisfier of the hearts of men. Oh, satisfaction of all flesh. Be Thou exalted above all that is. Glory to the name of the living God. May His name be a sweet taste in my mouth. May His praise be a blessing, a mantle about my shoulders. May the thoughts of Him comfort me in the night seasons. May I walk forth upon wings, feet that have wings upon them, because I fly in the arms of the Lord our God. Oh, blessed and holy One, we adore You. We worship You. Not for who we know You to be, Lord, because our knowledge is so imperfect, but we bow our knee before You as who You know Yourself to be, the perfect, the complete, the one who lacks in no area. Oh, living God, be satisfied. Be satisfied. And Lord, allow me by the grace of Your unmerited pleasure and favor to choose to set my satisfaction on Your pleasure and to be satisfied with what You're satisfied with. Let me, O God, not blaspheme Your name nor slander Your holiness by having a choice other than Your own. Father Most High, You who live within us in perfect union, be pleased, be satisfied, be delighted, and in Your delight, we are delighted. Amen.